Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, please. The book of Philippians for our final time this session. We began this series in 2013, and if God spurs us, we'll finish this series in 2017. The book of Philippians, our 51st study, and we're reading at chapter 1 and we're reading at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, Philippians chapter 1, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. They were momentous days when Columbus set sail from Spain, or when Vasco da Gama discovered the sea route to the West Indies, or when the Mayflower came to America in the year 1620. And yet those were of little significance in comparison with the coming of the gospel to Europe for the very first time. I wonder tonight, are you not glad that the gospel came to the shores of Europe in the year AD 52? You see, it was spirit-guided ministers with a vision of the glorious Christ and perishing humanity that invaded Europe with the gospel in that very year. There are times, you know, when the Holy Spirit says no. Paul knocked on a number of doors. Asia and Bithynia all stayed shut. It was a series of dead ends. What strange and startling words are these, forbidden of the Holy Spirit? But the Spirit suffered them not. There are times when the Holy Spirit says no, and then there are times when the Holy Spirit says go. You remember the vision of the man of Macedonia that was given to Paul. Some think that the man was Luke himself. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea on the mainland of Greece. And how did Paul and his little group respond? Luke says, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Thus, on Paul's second missionary journey, the gospel came to the city of Philippi and the church was formed. Now, if you drop your eye down to verse 1, you'll notice that we're told a lot about this letter and a lot about the church in Philippi. Notice, first of all, whom it is from. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. And that sets the whole tone of this letter, for it's essentially a letter from a friend to his friends. Paul is primarily writing to the church at Philippi to thank them. And this letter springs from two things he received from the church at Philippi. First of all, there was financial support. For on hearing of Paul being incarcerated in Rome in his own hired house, the church at Philippi lifted a love offering and they sent it to the apostle Paul by the hands of Epaphroditus. And Paul's now writing to them, and this is a thank you letter for this love gift. But there was not only financial support, there was physical support. And perhaps that was even more important than the first. You see, Epaphroditus was not only the bearer of this gift, in essence, he was the gift himself. For Epaphroditus was to stay in Rome and be Paul's personal servant and attendant. Paul says he was your messenger and he that ministered to my want. And it's an interesting word there. It refers to temple or priestly service. As if the things that this man, practical things, was doing for the Apostle Paul was of a spiritual nature because done also for the Lord. Epaphroditus came to Paul to minister to him. He stood with Paul in his prison experiences and he ministered to the man of God. Some churches are great in their financial support, but sometimes they're lacking in their physical support. When the time comes for this church to call a new pastor, I wonder, will you stand by him? I wonder, will you be a burden to him or a blessing to him? I wonder, are you devoted to ministering to the servants of God? Now, it was while Epaphroditus was actually ministering to Paul that he took ill and nearly died, but God spared his life. And so Paul decided that the best thing to do was to send Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi with this letter to thank them for their gift, whom it is from. Look at verse 1 again. Notice who it is to. Can you see where they are? Verse 1, they're at Philippi. In Paul's day, Philippi was a very large and prosperous city due to its location on the main road from the west to the east, which was called the Ignatian Way. It received its name in about the year 365 BC from Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And Philippi was a Roman colony. You say, well, Dennis, what was that? It was just a little bit of Rome away from Rome. You see, the Roman emperor organized colonies by ordering Roman citizens to live in a certain location. And these Roman citizens were essentially retired people. And they were military retired people. And they were to live in these locations so that these locations would be strong pro-Roman cities. And though living on foreign soil, the citizens were expected to be loyal to Rome, to obey the laws of Rome, to give honor to the Roman emperor. And in return, they were given certain political privileges. One was exemption from tax. Wasn't bad, sure it wasn't, if you get out of your tax. And so here they were. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a little bit of Rome away from Rome. And all of the vice and all of the sin and all of the idolatry and all of the immorality that was found in the city of Rome was found in Philippi also, where they are. Look at verse 1. Notice what they are. They're saints, they're bishops, they're deacons. Is that not the distinctive nature of a local church? Is that not what constitutes a local church? It's comprised of saints, people just like you and me. The word saints is holy ones, separated ones. Paul's not talking about people who have been canonized by Rome. He's talking about people who have been cleansed by blood. These are the Philippian saints. Do you see the Philippian shepherds with the bishops? Notice there's a plurality of them. There always is. The word bishops is episcopos. It means overseers. In Acts chapter 20, it's got a direct reference to shepherding the flock. You see, in apostolic times, every local church in a healthy condition had a number of bishops, elders, pastors, and they're responsible for the spiritual welfare of the group, as is evident in the plural bishops in verse 1. Baptist churches tend to put an emphasis on the pastor, but the New Testament puts the emphasis on the bishops, plural. And so I want you to see the Philippian saints. I want you to see the Philippian shepherds. I want you to see the Philippian servants, look at verse 1 again, with the bishops and deacons. And the word translated deacons occurs 22 times in Paul's epistles and refers to a servant, especially as seen in action. That's what a deacon is. He's a servant. Now, I want you to see what a properly constituted church consists of. It consists of saints. It consists of bishops. It consists of deacons. Saints worship as believer priests offering spiritual sacrifice. Sacrifice of bishops. They rule, they teach, deacons serve. And all of their place in the local church for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So you can see whom it is from. You can see who it is to. What's it about? Well, it's written by Paul in his own hired house in Rome to the church at Philippi to thank the church for their liberality and to urge some in the church to set aside their animosity toward one another and to live in peace one with another. You know, the letter to the Philippians and the church at Philippi was Paul's sweetheart church. This church was quite free from the errors that brought about most of Paul's epistles. J.B. Hewitt says, the epistle to the Philippians is the sweetest work that Paul ever wrote. It's been aptly called the 23rd Psalm of the New Testament. Now, there are three key words in this epistle. Notice the first one, it's Christ. It's found in various forms about 70 times. And Paul teaches us much about Christ in this wonderful letter. In chapter 1, Christ is our life. In chapter 2, Christ is our example. In chapter 3, Christ is our goal. In chapter 4, Christ is our strength. Another word that Paul uses is the word joy. It's found 18 times. Another word is the word mind. It's found 12 times. Warren Wiersbe says, we can summarize the theme of the book like this, the Christ-like mind that produces joy. The Christ-like mind that brings joy. And in each chapter, Paul describes the kind of mind Christians must have if they're going to enjoy Christ's peace and Christ's joy. Certainly, our thoughts have a great influence in our lives, and wrong thinking leads to wrong living. Chapter 1, Paul talks here about the steadfast mind. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the selfless mind. In chapter 3, Paul talks about the spiritual mind. And then in chapter 4, Paul talks about the serene mind. The Christ-like mind that brings joy. During the Second World War, Paul Snyder was a pastor of a church in Berlin. He was imprisoned by Hitler because he preached against fascism. As a result, he was taken from his wife and little two-year-old boy, and he never saw them again. He was placed in the Dachau concentration camp, and there he would write letters to his wife that resonated with joy. Again and again he wrote. He said, I'm so happy, I'm so joyful, and I'm so grateful to the Lord. Here was a man who lived for Christ, and he had nothing to lose. Here was Paul. He was also deprived of his freedom. He was under house arrest. He was manacled to a Roman soldier 24/7. Times were tough. He was a prisoner facing execution. His back was against the wall. And yet when he picked up his quill and wrote this parchment, he writes a letter that resonates with joy. You say, how was Paul able to do that? Because he had the Christ-like mind. You'll notice that Paul speaks in chapter 1 of the steadfast mind. His circumstances were anything but joyful. He was arrested illegally. He was taken to Rome and he was now awaiting trial. And there was division among the believers in Rome. And actually, some Christians were trying to make things worse for the Apostle Paul. You say, how was Paul How did he have joy in the midst of such trying circumstances? Because he had the steadfast mind. He was unwavering in his concern for Christ and the gospel. It's interesting to notice in chapter 1 how many times he mentions the gospel. Look at verse 5. Talks about their fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, he talks about in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I used to preach to a group of nurses in the city hospital many, many years ago, and they had this inscribed across their pulpit. They were fundamental, all right. Set for the defense of the gospel. And then in verse 27, he talks about, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. You know how many times he mentions the gospel? 5. You know how many times he mentions Christ? 17. Paul looked upon his circumstances as ordained by God for the purpose of exalting Christ. If Paul had been double-minded, he would have complained because life was so hard, but he had the steadfast mind. And I want you to see tonight that this mindset is concerned with the fellowship of the gospel. Look at verse 5 again. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel. Now we should pause. What does that word fellowship mean? Is fellowship going with believers to the cricket match, the rugby match, or the football match? Is it fellowship when we stay behind? You know, people say, let's stay behind. Let's have tea in the hall. Is that fellowship? Well, the Greek word here is the Greek word koinonia. It spoke of a covenant between two people. Often it was used of a marriage contract. The idea is that of a working partnership. It is an agreement between two people who are committed to a common task. Paul is happy because these Christians at Philippi share in the fellowship of the gospel. If you look at verse 3, you'll notice they were in Paul's thoughts. He was thankful for them. You can see the depth of his affection as he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I wonder at times what people think about when they think about you and me. Does it drive them to the Lord in gratitude? Moreover, when was the last time you gave thanks to God for that believer who was a blessing to you? They were in Paul's thoughts. You'll notice from verses 9 to 11, they were in Paul's prayers. Paul always took time to pray for people. And this prayer for these believers is a prayer for growth. If you look at the prayers of Paul in the prison epistles, it'll teach you something. Paul never prays for what we pray for on a Thursday night. He prays that these believers might be full. He prays that these believers might be faithful. He prays that these believers might be fruitful. Is this not what fellowship is all about? They were in Paul's thoughts. They were in Paul's prayers. If you look at verse 5 again, they were in Paul's efforts. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Remember, fellowship is an agreement between two parties who are committed to a common task. You say, what's the common task, Dennis? Verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You know, for 10 years approximately, they had been Paul's partners in the gospel. They had let Paul know, we're with you, man. You can count on us. Pastor in a small town went down to the train station every day and he watched the train coming through. One of his deacons followed him one day and was anxious to know why he followed this same ritual every day. You know what the pastor said? He said, that's the only thing in this town I don't have to push. Wouldn't it be lovely if we didn't have to push the Christians? Wouldn't it be lovely if I didn't have to stand up here on the Lord's Day and plead with you to come to the Bible class and plead with you to come to the prayer meeting and plead with you to be involved in the work of God and plead with you to stay for the Lord's table. Paul didn't have to push the Philippians. They had initiative. They were committed partners to the common task of proclaiming the gospel. I wonder, can the servants of God count on you to stand by them, to pray for them, to encourage them in the things of God? Do you know what it is to strengthen their hand in God? You remember when David was down? You remember that Jonathan met him in the woods and he strengthened his hand in God. Fellowship of the gospel. Look at verse 12. Paul talks about the furtherance of the gospel. He says, but I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. Do you see how Paul describes the sufferings he's been through? He calls these events the things which have happened unto me. You say, well, what happened to Paul? Well, he was falsely accused in the city of Jerusalem, and then he was illegally arrested, and then he was nearly shipwrecked, and now he's daily chained to a Roman soldier in the city of Rome. Were these soldiers chained to his wrists? My dear friends, they weren't really guards. They were souls for whom Christ has died. Were his enemies causing trouble by their selfish preaching? So what? They were preaching Christ. Were his friends worried about Paul and praying for him? Fine. This will exalt Christ. Was there a possibility that he could be taken from his own hired house and executed? Paul says, that's fine. Christ will be magnified in my life, whether by life or by death. What a man. It's the steadfast mind putting Christ and the gospel ahead of everything else. You see, my dear friends, the steadfast mind doesn't allow circumstances to overcome him. Rather, he turns those circumstances into opportunities to magnify the Lord Jesus and reach the lost. Most of you have heard of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. But few of you know of his wife, Susanna. And early in their married life, Mrs. Spurgeon became an invalid. What could she do? Well, she could encourage her husband in the work of the Lord, and she could pray for the work. But God gives Susanna Spurgeon a burden to share Spurgeon's books with pastors who couldn't afford to buy those books. And that burden led to the founding of the Book Fund. And this Book Fund provided thousands of pastors with resources and tools for their ministry. And all this was supervised by Susanna Spurgeon, an invalid from her own home. I wonder, is that what you and I do? Do we allow our adversity to become an advantage? Do we allow our difficulty to become a door? Do we allow the negative to become a positive? The fellowship of the gospel, but don't stop there. The furtherance of the gospel, but don't stop there. Look at verse 27. Paul talks about the faith of the gospel. Do you see it? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, we're sons in the family, enjoying the fellowship of the gospel. We're servants in the vineyard. We're sharing in the furtherance of the gospel. Ah, but we're soldiers in the battlefield, and we're defending the faith of the gospel. You say, what's the faith of the gospel? Well, it's the Christian faith as revealed by God and recorded in Scripture. Jude calls it the faith which was once delivered to the saints. You see, my dear friends, Satan is out to defeat the church, and Christians need to have the steadfast mind and fight the good fight of faith. And you say, how can we do this? Well, according to verses 27 to 30, by walking consistently, by working cooperatively, by warring courageously. Now, let me ask you tonight, are you prepared to stand up and be counted? Do you have the steadfast mind? Look at chapter 2, the selfless mind. But here in chapter 2, Paul deals with a problem that threatened to destroy the unity of the church. You see, there was a squabble going on in the church. There was a squabble going on in the church between two sisters. And this squabble was threatening to destroy the life of the fellowship. Paul doesn't actually come out and name them until chapter 4, but he evidently has them in mind in chapter 2, strife and vainglory. Maybe the church was already polarized on the issue. They were taking sides, and so Paul takes as his theme in chapter 2, the mind of Christ, and he shows us that the mind of Christ spells death to squabbling, party spirit, and conceit. Strife and vainglory. Just those two things were threatening to spoil the whole assembly at Philippi. D.L. Moody used to say, strife is knocking someone else down. Vainglory is setting someone else, setting oneself up. Circumstances often cause us to lose our joy, chapter 1. But people can also cause us to lose our joy. What people say, what people think, what people do. A famous actor said on one occasion, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. That's why we need the selfless mind, the humble mind that seeks to honor the Lord. And so Paul sets before us here, very quickly, look at it, the perfect example. See what he says in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Your attitude, says Paul, should be the same as Christ. Here we have set before us one of the greatest Christological statements in the whole of the New Testament. And Paul uses it to teach humility. Christ was humble, we should be humble. Andrew Murray said, the humble person is not one who meanly thinks of himself. The humble person is someone who doesn't think of himself at all. He's like the Lord Jesus, who did not consider his equality with God to be something to be held onto, but he humbled himself. You see, Christ is our example par excellence of a totally unselfish outlook. You say, what did Christ do? He came from heaven to earth in the greatest stoop of all time. What's the usual reaction of that little child when you go to take their Christmas toys from them? They usually cry, well, that's mine, and that's mine. The Lord Jesus didn't say mine. Rather, he said others. You remember Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High God. But Christ didn't say, I will. He said, thy will. That was the humility of Christ. That, says Paul, is the mind of Christ. And I wonder, in our disagreements, do we reflect the mind of Christ, or do we hold on to our so-called rights instead of putting others first? Harry Ironside used to tell of a story that occurred when he was just 10 or 11 years of age. His mother took him to a church business meeting. And the business meeting erupted into a quarrel between two men. That's the problem when you leave the business meeting open. I'm not for leaving the business meeting open. I just want to tell you that. I'm not. You may call me, well, you're not a Baptist, but I'm biblical. Because this book tells me, make no provision for the flesh. And when you leave a business meeting open, that's what you're doing. You're making provision for the flesh. And I'm not a believer in it. Never have been, never will. So these two brothers got into contention. And one man stood up and he thumped the table. And he said, all I want is my rights. And sitting beside him was an old Scotsman, and he couldn't hear properly, and he cupped his ear. And he said, hey, brother, what's that you say? What do you want? The angry gentleman said, I just told you what I want. I want my rights. The old Scots brother said, your rights, brother. Well, I tell you, if you had your rights, you'd be in hell. The Lord Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs, and he got them. The fellow who had been bickering stood transfixed for a moment. And then he sat down and said, "You're right. Settle the matter any way you like." And the conflict was settled when the combatants were challenged to take on the mind of Christ, the attitude of one who never demanded his rights, but who humbled himself. Now, there's the Christian's example. Here's the believer's example. Here's the saint's pattern. Let me ask you tonight, are you in Christ? Well, are you like Christ? Do you have his attitude? Do you have the mind of Christ? You see, this selfless attitude is seen in the perfect example. But look, this selfless attitude is seen in the personal examples. Mark Twain once quipped, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. But good examples help me to work harder. Good examples help me to reach higher." And here we see the selfless mind in chapter 2 very quickly. In the example of Paul, chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. In the example of Timothy, chapters 2, verses 19 to 24. In the example of Epaphroditus, chapter 2, verse 25 to 30. In Paul, we see that the selfless mind lives for eternity and not for time. You see, in the Old Testament, when an offerer brought an animal sacrifice to God, he also brought wine to be poured out as an accompanying libation. And Paul saw his converts at Philippi as consecrated believers that had presented themselves to God as a living sacrifice. As a holocaust, they were being offered on the altar of sacrifice and service. And upon that altar, Paul was pouring out as a libation the wine of his own life's blood, which he anticipated would flow in martyrdom. What a man who doesn't live for time, but for eternity. A man whose eye is on the day of Christ, the rapture of the church. A man whose eye is on the Bema judgment seat. In Paul, we see that the selfless mind lives for eternity and not for time. In Timothy, we see that the selfless mind lives for God and not for man. Have a look at what Paul says about Timothy in verse number 20, chapter 2. He says, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." You see that word like-minded, it means equal in soul. Paul's saying this, "I have no man like Timothy with a soul that's equal to Timothy." Oh, there were many believers in the city of Rome. But Paul says, here's a young man who's standing in a class by himself. He's living for God and not for man. In Paul, we see that the selfless mind lives for eternity and not for time. In Timothy, we see that the selfless mind lives for God and not for man. In Epaphroditus, we see that the selfless mind lives for others and not for self. Dr. David Jeremiah says of Epaphroditus, "He was a messenger boy of the gospel, a servant of the Lord. No task was too menial for him. No assignment was too little for him to accept. No risk was too great for him to take. He would have been as comfortable with a towel and a basin." Do you see him coming to Paul in his own hired house in Rome? And he begins to take a towel and he begins to wash the body of the apostle Paul. I wonder how Epaphroditus was nigh unto death. Was it that he went out into the streets of Rome and he picked up a germ? Was it that he went out into the streets of Rome? You remember Onesimus got saved in Paul's own hired house. I wonder, was Epaphroditus a link in the chain? Was Epaphroditus out on the streets of Rome looking for Onesimus and he brought him to Paul and Paul brought him to Christ? The selfless mind. The mind that doesn't think meanly of himself. The mind that doesn't think of himself at all. The mind of Christ. Chapter 1. Steadfast mind. Chapter 2, the selfless mind. Look at chapter 3, spiritual mind. Now, don't miss Paul's argument here. In chapter 1, he's telling us that circumstances can rob us of joy. That's why we need the steadfast mind. In chapter 2, he's telling us that people can rob us of joy. That's why we need the selfless mind. Now in chapter 3, he's telling us that things can rob us of joy. And that's why we need the spiritual mind. Pause for some time and read chapter 3. And notice how often the word things appears in this chapter. I mean, isn't it so easy to get wrapped up in things? That's why we need God's mind, that thinks God's thoughts and is directed towards God's goals. Now, in this chapter, Paul speaks about the things which he valued before his conversion, and then he speaks of the person that he valued after conversion. And so he talks about the past. Paul was religious before he got saved. But his religion couldn't save him. He had to lose his religion in order to gain eternal life. Did you notice that chapter 3 begins with a wee warning? He says, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Here we're face to face again with those Judaizing Jews. Those wolves who were entering the flock that we saw in the church of Galatia, those wolves who were entering the flock and seeking to distort the gospel, and they were adding circumcision to the plan of salvation. You see, when Paul was speaking about these Judaizers, he wasn't speaking from some ivory tower. He personally knew the futility of trying to obtain salvation by means of good works. In effect, he's saying here, I know what I'm talking about this. I'm not looking at this from the outside. Indeed, I'm going to prove to you that I have more reason to have confidence in the flesh than they had. And so if you look at verse 5, Paul speaks about his proud religion. In verse 6, he speaks about his personal record. In verse 7, he speaks about his precise reckoning. And then in verses 8 through 10, he speaks about his perfect righteousness. That's not the works righteousness that we read of in verse 6. That's the faith righteousness that we read of in verse 9. You know, it's one thing, dear friends, to be religious enough to get into the synagogue. It's another thing to be righteous enough to get into heaven. But when Saul of Tarsus met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, he lost his own self-righteousness and he gained the righteousness of Christ. The technical word for this is imputation. It means to put to one's account. What happened was this. Sin was transferred from Paul's account, and righteousness was transferred to Paul's account. And you know what that did? That made Paul right in the sight of God. I wonder, what about you tonight? Have you by faith received the Savior? Has his righteousness been imputed to you? Has it been put to your account? Christian's past. Look at verses 10 through 16. The Christian's present. The past, well, you say that has to do with our salvation. The present, that has to do with our sanctification. You know, when Paul became a Christian, that wasn't the end. That was just the beginning. He met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and now he wants to know him. Do you see what he says in verse 10? Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, that I might know him. Let me just pause. Paul wants to go deeper with God. I wonder, is that your desire? Do you remember that Moses was characterized by a desire to know God? He says, now therefore, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee. David was marked by a desire to know God. He testifies to this in Psalm 42. He says, as the hart, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Moses, David, Paul, three names, one goal, a burning passion to know the Lord. Paul wants to know the person of Christ. He wants to know the power of Christ. He wants to know the passion of Christ. Here he is, the Apostle Paul. He's pounding down the track. He's striving for perfection. He's giving his best. He says, this one thing I do. You know the problem with too many of us? We live divided lives. We get anxious for things. We start minding, verse 19, earthly things, but not Paul. He says, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, prize day is coming for all of us. Wonder, are you looking forward to it? Will you hear the master's commendation? Will you hear the well done, good and faithful servant? Paul is talking about the Christian's past, and he's talking about the Christian's present. And then look at verses 17 through 21. He's talking about the Christian's future. You know, nothing will keep our minds spiritual more than looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. The sad thing about it is this, that not all who sing it will share it. For did you notice that Paul's weeping here? Did you notice that? Verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often and tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's brokenhearted over the way some professing Christians are living. Those who mind earthly things. Now, whether these people were corrupt Judaizers or Greek teachers who taught that in Christianity all law had gone, you could live as you please, is of little significance. They posed as friends but practiced as foes. In sharp contrast to these false brethren, Paul speaks of faithful brethren when he says, verse 20, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, for whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, better our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What a blessed future! We shall be like him. This vile body, rather, this body of humiliation will be changed like into his glorious body. You know, from the time the Lord Jesus emerged from the womb, he had a perfect body, free from any tint of sin, free from any disease, free from any defect, free from any deformity. From the time the Lord Jesus emerged from the tomb, he had a glorified body. It could appear, it could disappear. It could come and go, untrammeled by space, by matter, by time. You remember the body of his transfiguration splendor. You remember the body of his resurrection wonder. You remember the body of his ascension beauty. What glory! And my body somehow, sometime, is going to be made like unto his glorious body. Amazing! No more aching brows. No more swollen limbs. No more bad backs. No more dim eyes. His glorious body. We know, says John, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Heard the story of a country yokel, and he and his son went to the city for the first time. They'd never been off the farm. And they were amazed at the things they saw. They were standing in the lobby of a downtown hotel when they saw an old lady with a walking aid stepping into the elevator. The door closed, and in a few moments, the door opened, and out stepped this beautiful girl. Father turned to the son and said, "Son, will you wait here? I'm going home to get your mother and run her through that thing." One of these days, we're going to be changed. We're going to have a real body. We're going to have a redeemed body. We're going to have a recognizable body. Shall we know one another in heaven? Whitfield said, "Shall we be greater fools in heaven than we are on earth?" Of course, we'll know one another. And the form you walk with on earth, you'll walk with in glory. And the face that you saw on earth, you'll see in glory. And friends will be there I have loved long ago. And joy like a river around me will flow, and yet just one smile from the Saviour I know will through the ages be glory for me. The steadfast mind, the selfless mind, the spiritual mind. I'm almost finished. Look at chapter 4, the serene mind. You lose joy because of circumstances, chapter 1. You lose joy because of people, chapter 2. You lose joy because of things, chapter 3. You lose joy because of worry, chapter 4. The Greek word for worry is a combination of two words. The first word means to divide, and the second word means mind. That's what worry is. It's a divided mind. Here in this closing chapter, Paul gives us a fourfold remedy for worry. He talks about the presence of God. Look at chapter 4. And verse number 5, you should know this phrase, those of you who have been to Lurgan Bible class over the years, the Lord is at hand. Remember that? Remember what Mr. Mullen said the Quaker translation was? What was it? Glad somebody's awake. The Lord is at thine elbow. Couldn't be closer. Two women in the church were at loggerheads. Paul names them. Paul shames them. I tell you, if I did that on Sunday morning, I mightn't be back on Sunday night. He names them. You see what he says in verse 2? I beseech Euodias. My, when this letter was being read out, can you imagine Euodias and Syntyche blushing? Two women who were spoiling the fellowship. They were at loggerheads. And Paul is encouraging them to put things right. Will you remember this? Worry often comes when we don't put things right with another believer. The presence of God. Did you notice in verse 7, the peace of God? Peace with God? Well, that's the result of faith in Christ. The peace of God comes when Christians start praying right, verse 6, thinking right, verse 7, living right, verse 9. The presence of God, the peace of God. Look at verse 13, the power of God. The power of God. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. J.B. Phillips puts it like this. I'm ready for anything through the strength of one who lives in me. In chapter 2, we discover that the Lord works in us. In chapter 4, we discover that the Lord works through us. Here's the antidote for worry. The presence of God. The peace of God. The power of God. And then, look at verse 18, the provision of God. He says, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, listen, you've met my need, God will meet your need. You give me out of your poverty, God's going to give you out of his riches. You fill full and others need, God will fill full your need. Don't you claim this promise if you're not engaged in faithful stewardship giving. It's not yours. Paul says God will meet your need just as much as you have met the needs of others. I'll finish. Do you remember the theme of the book? The Christ-like mind that brings joy. Let me say in closing, joy is not happiness. Joy is not happiness. Happiness depends on what happens. Joy is independent of changing circumstances. Happiness comes from without. Joy wells from within. Do you know what joy is? It's the flag flying high in the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. Are you a rejoicing Christian? Is your ministry a joyful ministry? It is. If you have the steadfast mind, the selfless mind, the spiritual mind, the serene mind, the very mind of Jesus Christ. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and all I say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. We thank you for this lovely little epistle of Philippians. Thank you for the church at Philippi. Thank you for the Christ of the church. Thank you for the mindset that Paul encouraged them to have. Lord, we would just pray tonight that the very mind that was in Christ might be in us also. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Going to turn.